Good evening, everyone. Very thankful to be able to open up the Word of God with you this evening. I'll have you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm thankful that Josue read that passage for us so that we might set into our minds the particular pair of verses that we'll look at again tonight. The last time that I preached from this passage was last June. It was June 2nd, 2019. And hopefully we'll recall some of what was said at that time. I will review just for the sake of our memories. We have to remember that Paul is writing to Timothy as Paul himself is coming to the end of a life of faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has left Timothy, as a young man, to be a pastor in Ephesus, to set into order the churches there, to preach against the wave of ungodliness that exists as Christianity begins to take root. And he wants to encourage Timothy to persevere to the very end, as we ourselves need to be encouraged to hold fast to the truths of the Bible, to finish as faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to read the whole of this epistle, this last epistle that Paul wrote as he awaits his own martyrdom at the hands of the emperor at Rome, we would see that there's the standard greeting. Timothy opens up and Paul opens up and he admonishes Timothy to guard that deposit that is entrusted to him. Timothy, you've been given this treasure that is the gospel. Hold fast to it. Teach others to obey it. Proclaim it. And don't waver from the truth of it. Be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy. This is how you do that. This is how you would be a worker approved by God. And then he would say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but understand this. Timothy, you have to know this going into your lifelong ministry. Tough times are going to come. As a faithful man of God, Timothy, the world will stand against you. It may seem at times like it's you against the rest of the world. We look back in history and we see great men of God, great women of God, who have stood firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, despite what the world was telling them to do. Timothy, says Paul, hold fast to these truths, as he writes. Perhaps we find ourselves, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhat discouraged this evening. That same self-examination question that we asked last time still stands today as we go into this text. Am I trying to follow the Lord faithfully, and am I seeing this wave of ungodliness coming my way? Am I receiving opposition from my friends and family members? Am I trying to uphold the wonderful truths of the gospel in the workplace and seeing opposition for it? Am I trying to minister to those in my church and just receiving nothing but aggravation? I see people in my church that know what the Word of God says, and yet they don't want to submit to it. That's got to be tiresome for the minister of the gospel. This is one of the wonders of the Word of God, is that it can encourage us on a night like tonight. Because the very same things that we might be walking through tonight, Timothy was facing as he was a young pastor at Ephesus. As he wanted to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ back then, 2,000 years ago, so we, if we desire to be faithful followers of Christ, can take the practical admonitions from this text and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as we hold firm to those truths. Now, having read through 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll see in the first 9 verses this picture of how the world was then and how the world certainly is now. This wave of ungodliness. We saw the recent things in the news, these movie awards where people would celebrate the fact, actresses would celebrate the fact that they offered up the life of their unborn child so that it would be convenient for them to hold this gold trophy. What ungodliness. What lack of regard for the things of the Lord, the sanctity of life. This is the world that we live in, folks. In the Roman days at Ephesus, beautiful baby boys, baby girls would be born to parents who didn't want them, and they would be exposed. They would be left to die. The world hasn't changed. The world hasn't changed. But understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Difficulty for those who want to remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to remain faithful to the end. And so we see those characteristics of people that Timothy says, avoid such people. They're disobedient to their parents. We see such disregard for the authorities over us. People disregard the authority of their parents. People disregard the authority of their employees or of their employers. This is the heart of sinful man, folks. Nothing has changed since Paul penned this paper. This is how practical the Word of God is for us today, if we would take the time to study it. So Paul holds up this picture of ungodliness, this scene in which Timothy is a minister of the gospel, and then he seeks to encourage Timothy with this. You, however, you, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. This is the world. These are the false teachers. That's the direction that you could go if you began to swerve away from the truths of the gospel. Avoid such people. Hold fast to the example that I'm holding out to you, Timothy. There's the stark contrast, and that's where we begin again this evening as we continue on looking at the example that Paul held out for Timothy as we walk through this passage together. We noted last time a couple of things. That word followed in verse number 10. Look at your Bibles with me. You, however, have followed, he says, and then he lists all of these characteristics. And that word followed, we said, was to examine and seek to emulate. This isn't just head knowledge. This isn't just, look at the way they're living. This is, I need to learn from you so that I might continue in this way, so as to stay away from this example. Then we looked at that repetition of the word my. We saw that contrast there in the text in verses 1 through 9 is the wave of ungodliness. And then we see that repetition of the word my. Paul wants to highlight to Timothy, that's the bad example. Stay away from it. Follow after my example. And we said at that time that what is required of us from the Word of God is to have people in our lives from whom we can learn godliness. We can't do this alone. Timothy could not be a faithful man of God without the example of men like Paul. Why should we think in the 21st century that we could be any different? The challenges are the same. The sinful heart of sinful human beings are the same. And the propensity for ourselves to wander is just the same. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love is what we sing. And so this thing is common to us all. So we see Paul admonishing Timothy, in a sense, to follow after his example. This should really meet us and drives our self-examining questions to ask ourselves, am I humble? Am I humble enough to recognize that I need help? Hopefully Timothy realized that he needed help. Paul was certainly writing to him to say, Timothy, you need help. You need to follow my example. We've seen examples of people, we know examples of people that want to remain on the fringes of Christianity. They don't want to submit to the biblical model of discipleship, whereby Christ has come into the world to show us what godly conduct would look like. He adorned himself with the servant's robe. He took a basin and he taught his disciples how to wash feet. So we see that this discipleship model, teaching people to do certain things, is exemplified primarily by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul is teaching Timothy by his good conduct to do those things, to be the example to others, in a world in Ephesus where Christianity is just taking a foothold. If we're to be faithful disciple makers, if we are to be those who engage ourselves with a biblical model of discipleship, then we need to be those faithful examples to others that come behind us. So my question is, are you seeking to avail yourselves of those examples of godly people? And because of what that principle dictates, are you seeking to be that example to others? As we pursue Christ-likeness, we need to be doing so focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing on the examples that would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and being examples to those of us who are freshly saved, who need to know what it looks like to live like the Lord. So let us be mindful of that biblical model of discipleship and not reject it in favor of lone star Christianity. That is not biblical Christianity. Let's continue on in our text. I'll read that verse number 10 so that we just follow on that thought. We're going to continue on looking at the four remaining points in this passage that would hold out for us godliness as Paul held it out to Timothy, so that we might look for people in our lives to follow on our path towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes this, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith." And we'll stop there. We'll look at Paul's faith. The biblical definition of faith is rightly taken from Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So there's an assurance there, and a knowledge, a conviction of things not seen. Even though we cannot see them, there's a conviction, an underlying conviction that we possess, an assurance that they are true, that we will receive those things which God has promised. And we see, if we were to take a survey of Paul's life, we see a man who walked by faith and not by sight. We see that so many times in the New Testament. As he suffered at the hands of wicked people, as he engaged with unbelievers, as he ministered to believing people who were being discipled by Paul, he suffered. He suffered at the hands of evil people. And yet he persevered, he walked by faith, he held firm to the truths of the gospel because he was convinced that the gospel was true. He was convinced that the greatest need in that person's life was to hear what the Word of God said. And no matter whether he knew how long a beating would last, how long being dragged out of a city would go on for, how long a prison cell stay would last, he walked by faith. He was sure that the Lord Jesus Christ meant all of these things for his good and the glory of God. It's his faith that allowed Paul to write these wonderful words in Romans chapter 8, verse 39. These are familiar, comforting words for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers." Imagine the comfort. They're at the hands of the Roman emperors. Imagine the comfort for the Lord Jesus Christ in that day to know that even the most wicked ruler in power at that time could not separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. "Nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." Abbreviate that by saying nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Paul's conviction of things not seen. He didn't know for sure what would happen to him at the hands of these prison keepers. He didn't know what would happen when he went into the synagogue and there would be a rabble of people gathered outside as they met him after his sermon. He didn't know what would happen. And yet he engaged himself with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in mind, knowing that God kept him in his hands as he was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked by faith and not by sight. Remember his words in Philippians chapter 1. "For me, to live is Christ. All I want to do is glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But to die is gain." He knew that if he died, he would be right there with the presence in the presence of the Lord. That was his conviction of things unseen. He couldn't see the Lord Jesus Christ. But his faith allowed him to proclaim that. In this same epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, Paul writes to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And here he is looking forward again with that conviction of things not seen. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. That would have applied to Timothy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that spur you on to be reminded? Things are tough. Things are tough, Paul. I remember you said this would happen. And now you're writing to me, and henceforth will be laid up for me that crown of righteousness, just like you, Paul. I'm going to persevere. What an encouragement. Now, we would love to have that kind of faith, would we not? We would love to see that steadfastness and faith as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must understand, the Bible is clear, that that faith is sourced in God. That faith has divine origins. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. This is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. It comes from God. But we also recognize that there is a human responsibility that we have as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to be exercising that faith, to be learning how to be that man of faith, that woman of faith. We need to be looking towards people who do exercise biblical faith. Who have you numbered in your congregation? Who have you numbered in your congregation that gives you a real life Paul? A real life Timothy, one who walks by faith and not by sight, so that whatever befalls them, they can point you. I know this doesn't make sense. This suffering is tremendous, but I know this is going to work out for God's glory and my good. I need people in my life just as you need people in your life to remind you to walk by faith and not by sight, just as Paul was able to demonstrate that to Timothy. Let's look again at verse number 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience. Paul mentions next his patience. Now, that word is translated from a Greek word. If you looked that up in a Bible dictionary, you'd see a definition which I find is quite helpful. It's a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. So break that down. Emotional calm. We're not up and down, not responding by shooting at the hip, as we say. It's an emotional calm when we're faced with provocation. So people are provoking us. Or misfortune. So something has happened to us that we wouldn't want. We would regard that thing as something that's undesirable in our sight. We're being provoked or we're facing misfortune. And that patience refers to our response, which is without complaint and it's without irritation. Paul uses that same word in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 16. Fairly familiar verse. Paul there is talking about the perfect patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's salvation testimony. Remember how he's on the road to Damascus? He's got these letters signed by the religious leaders, and he's going to slaughter Christians. He's going to imprison Christians. He's putting the body of Christ to death because of what he believes is faithfulness to God at that time. That's not faithfulness to God. He was wrong. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ allowed him, with his perfect patience, to provoke the Lord Jesus Christ. To put the body of Christ to death. Imagine the Lord being provoked as he was through Paul's conduct and through all the conduct of those people that would persecute the church afterwards. Imagine, set your mind on the perfect patience of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, to save Paul, who was continuing to persecute him until that one day on the road to Damascus when Paul was dropped to his knees and the Lord Jesus Christ called him out of darkness and moved him into the kingdom of light. Now the Lord was at work in Paul, building his patience, growing his patience. That's that element of the fruit of the Spirit Pastor made mention of this morning, that patience. We all need to be growing in patience. Paul wrote to Timothy in this same epistle, that in his preaching and teaching, while he preached against ungodliness in the marketplace, while he went house to house with married couples that were arguing with one another. While he was talking to the religious leaders that were leading people astray, he was to preach against that and teach against that, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with complete patience and teaching. Patience and teaching. So as Paul was shown the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he then had to show patience to others in whose presence he was being provoked. And he knew intimately the struggles, the trials accompanying ministry, because he was actively involved in ministry, house to house, pulpit to pulpit, crowd to crowd, preaching the word of God, ministering for God's glory. Now perhaps you know provocation. Perhaps you have had wicked people hurl insults at you. Perhaps you have been provoked in the workplace. You've been mocked. Perhaps you have had people tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't exist, or it's not worth following the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been provoked. And there is an element in which we can have righteous anger, because when people speak out against the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, as God's people, should have a righteous anger. God's name is being blasphemed. God's name is being defamed. But our response is to be patience. 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 Why is patience so important, we ask? I would say that there is no faster way to destroy our Christian testimony than to speak abruptly to someone, to have an explosion of rage, especially in the presence of those whom we're trying to win to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've worked for months to show people the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment of indiscretion, we've lost sight of what the Lord Jesus Christ would have us do, and we snap. Just think of the damage that's done to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ when we don't act patiently as he has acted patiently to us. It's worth noting here that in his wisdom, God places people in our midst. God places us in situations that we might engage with people who test our patience. I'm a supervisor. I understand this. I'm a father of two young children. I understand this. Many of you have walked the path that I'm currently walking. And I need examples of patience from whom I can learn. Because it's very easy when young four-year-old does something that tests our patience, and instead of being that godly testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at how God graciously saved me. Look at the grace that I owe to this little one who was dead in their sin, who was just no different to how I was 5-6 years ago. He needs to be shown the same grace, the same love, the same patience. And so God uses these relationships. God uses these things in our lives that we might uncover, or that impatience might be uncovered in our lives. Let's be thankful to God for those moments. Let's realize that those are gifts from the Lord so that we might be exposed as the needy sinners that we are. In need of his grace, we're being brought to the end of ourselves. We're being brought to the end of ourselves so that we might call upon his grace, which is abundantly available to us when we'll be humble and ask for it. Now, let me address those of you who may sit here, who may be listening, who have not turned from your sin of anger. This is an extremely destructive sin. Perhaps you're perpetually impatient. You need to heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read them from Matthew chapter 5. He says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Impatience is one manifestation of anger in our hearts. And if you are perpetually angry, if you have not repented of that sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world to save angry people like you, then according to Jesus, according to the Word of God, you will suffer an eternity in hell where suffering will be beyond measure. There will be unending torment. The worm will never die. Your thirst will never be quenched. Because the just judge of all the earth will do right in sending you to hell for your unrepentant sin of anger. This is a sobering thought. This is a sobering thought. That if you do not repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, even as a young child, never had a temper tantrum. I cannot imagine a four-year-old never having a temper tantrum. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in every respect. He never once angered unrighteously. He was never impatient with anyone. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, to save angry people. He lived that perfect life, and he died a substitutionary death on the cross that angry sinners deserve. Because we remember that we're not just sinning against people when we're angry, we're sinning against God. We're marring God's image. We're representing to the rest of humanity that God is an angry God. God is angry at sin. God is not unrighteously angry. We have two choices as sinners, as angry sinners. We can pay the debt that we owe to God in hell for all of eternity, or we can accept his offer of kindness in sending his son to die, having lived that perfect life that we failed to live, and on the cross he would fully absorb the wrath that we deserve. As an angry, unrepentant sinner, you need that salvation. Hear me when I say that that is the only way that you could be saved, as an angry, unrepentant sinner. The call is to recognize God's kindness for you in that while you were still angry at God, while you were still angry at your wife, at your co-workers, at the world, Christ came to die for you. Today is the day to turn from your sin, accept his offer of kindness, and believe that you'll be saved just like every other sinner who has been saved. He will save you. Angry person, he will save you. It's a wonderful message of forgiveness. You must turn from your sins, you must follow after him, and you must do that today. You must do that today. Let's look back at our text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love. Now, we've got to remember that Paul is writing this epistle from a prison cell. He's lovingly encouraging his young son in the faith, Timothy. He's made the time, despite his discomfort, despite all of the other worries that he has, to pen this note to Timothy. What a word of encouragement. What a wonderful display of self-sacrificial love that he would take the time, as he suffered himself, to do that for Timothy. In chapter 2, verse number 10, Paul explains why he suffered in that gospel ministry. Therefore, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He is suffering. He chose, he made that choice as a faithful servant of Christ to set aside his own comfort for the benefit of those who had not yet been saved. And we know from the New Testament that he would set aside his comfort so that believers would be encouraged. Are we being that same encouragement to others, even when it costs us? Even when it takes us time and money and books and tears and food, are we being that faithful example to others so that they might learn the self-sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ from us? We just finished describing what the gospel is, that God Almighty sent his Son to die for us. He left aside the glories of heaven in a self-sacrificing, act to save us unworthy sinners. Paul knew that. He was telling that to Timothy, and he had modeled that for Timothy. Are we doing that for others? Are we being that example? Are you seeking to learn that from others who you see doing that in this congregation? So even if it resulted in his own suffering, this is the key. This is the key to Paul's love. It's that agape love that's present in the New Testament. Giving of ourselves for the benefit of others, even when it causes me harm, even when it causes me discomfort, even if it results in our own suffering, we need to be doing that loving act for our brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next in our text, Paul talks about, in verse number 10, my steadfastness, he says. My steadfastness. And this is the last of Paul's characteristics that we'll look at. Steadfastness is defined as the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. We already saw, we've got a glimpse of the world in which Timothy is ministering. Things are tough for Timothy. Things are tough for us if we're going to be faithful to the very end. People are going to leave our friendship. We're going to forego job opportunities. Family members are going to walk away in favor of sin from our loving relationships. We see that. But Paul, in the midst of his suffering, remains steadfast. Timothy could look to Paul as an example of a man who continued to walk by faith despite the affliction that he experienced. And we might not see the persecution that comes from unbelievers. We might not have unloving comments and actions by family members who are outside of the faith. We may not have those things, but maybe we suffer chronically with pain. Maybe our physical ailments or the physical ailments of other people alongside whom we live are weighing on us. We need to bear up. We need to look for examples of those who bear up under that strain so that we can learn that for ourselves. Paul was an excellent theologian. We're called to be excellent theologians too, by the way. We need to be studying the Word of God. When we do, we come across gems like this in Romans chapter 5. Paul knew that his suffering, he knew that his suffering had the benefit of joy, of Christ-like, God is growing in him Christ-like character, and in that he could have joy. Romans 5, verse number 1 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, there's knowledge, knowing that suffering produces endurance. There's a word that shows up there as a steadfastness in the New Testament. And endurance or steadfastness produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, but God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Timothy needed Paul to remind him of that theological statement. Timothy, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is in this suffering of yours to produce in you godly character. And as you and others see your growth in Christ's likeness through this trial, you're going to be encouraged. You can have joy. You have no reason to be put to shame in the end because of what God is doing in your life. Who is in your life? Who do you look to? Who are you seeking for in this congregation who will point you in that direction? Who will open up the Word of God to you and say, remember Romans 5? Remember Romans chapter 8? All things work together for good. And we don't have to, we're not called to use these statements glibly. We're never called to do that. We want to be wise and discerning in how we open up the Word of God, but we need people in our lives who are steadfast because they're focused on what the Word says. They're anchored in good theology. They're not up and down, waving around. Oh, this happened. Oh, now this happened. Steadfast. Suffering well. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials ought not to be the stranger to the Christian. But when we meet trials of various kinds, we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness has its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James will go on to say, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Who in your life is speaking this truth to you in your times of suffering? And let's take that principle on the other side. Who are you coming alongside and encouraging with these truths? This is the ministry of the word. When J. Adams said that we're competent to counsel, when he opened up the word of God and said, we need to be using this, that's what he wanted us to do. That's what he meant for us to do. All scripture is sufficient. All scripture should be opened up to the suffering believer so that we might encourage one another, exhort one another, on to the very end. Paul did that in Timothy's life. We need to be doing that in the lives of others. We see in verse 11 now some insight, a bit of a summary into Paul's life. He says, you've seen my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. If we were to look back in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, particularly in that episode at Lystra, where Paul is preaching, this wicked rabble comes along, and they begin to stone him. They drag him out of the city, and they leave him for dead. Of course, we know that the other disciples come along, and they pick him up, dust him off, probably bandage him. You got to imagine that they've tried to kill Paul. They've tried to kill him. He's endured these things. And I go back to what I said previously about many of us, many in our congregation suffering physically, suffering chronically. Imagine the pain that Paul endured for weeks and months and years. Broken bones, bruises, lacerations, joints that are pulled out of place from being in prison stocks. And yet he endured these things. We have a personal responsibility, we understand. As people who suffer, we are to endure. We are to endure, as hard as that might be. If it's not physical suffering, then it's the angry words that are lobbed our way. Family members who have left the faith, and now all they want to do is throw insults our way and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. These things hurt. These things hurt. And we're to endure them. Paul suffered personally. We suffer personally. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ suffer personally. It's important to note what Paul says in verse number 11, though. Yet from them all, from all of those sufferings, from all of that persecution, from all of those things that I endured, the Lord rescued me. I've endured, but God gets the glory. The Lord rescued me. Here Paul points Timothy, he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not possible without the sanctifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace which promises help in the time of need. That grace which sends people our way as ministers of the gospel. That grace which gives us loving gifts of time and meals when we're suffering so greatly that we have no interest in eating a healthy meal. And that yet the Lord knows in those moments, you need that. I'm sending someone with it. God works through wonderfully simple means many times to cause us to endure, to allow us to endure, to end our suffering. Paul was beaten with rods. God was sovereign over that last rod beating. God delivered him from that suffering. The Lord rescued him. As a relatively young believer, I am thankful to be able to say that I have not had to walk through the many trials that many of you have. The loss of parents. The loss of a best friend. The loss of a spouse. The loss of a mother. I have not had to walk through those things. 20 years of pastoral ministry. I've not had the opportunity to do that. You've seen people walk away. Years and years and years and years of suffering. Many people have lost jobs. Many people have lost loved ones. I need people, and you need people in your life that can proclaim that Christ is the sure and steady anchor, that He will hold me fast, that He is my great hope, that if we continue on obeying the Word of God, walking by faith and not by sight, then it will be worth it. In those times of suffering, I need people who have gone through those times of suffering to point me to the one hope that they had. And that was the sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in those moments. We need to be faithful to one another to point each other to that grace. Who have you marked out in this congregation who can be that example of steadfastness? Who will point you to the Lord Jesus Christ in those times? Let's recap. Let's read these two verses again. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. There is, once again, there's much to think about from this passage. We need to be learning from good teachers. We need to be following people with godly conduct, those with a Christ-centered aim in life, those who demonstrate faith. How do they respond to those particular circumstances in their lives that would provoke them, that would cause them to say, this is not what I want to be going through? We need people who demonstrate that kind of faith. We need to be following after people and emulating people who show self-sacrificial love to us as they model the Lord Jesus Christ's self-sacrificial love. We need to be growing in our patience with one another. We need to be modeling ourselves after patient people and people who remain steadfast under trial, who will constantly point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who don't boast in their own ability or inability to get through a situation, but boast in the sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will we ever point each other to the Lord Jesus Christ if we're not constantly looking to Him? As I said, the principle here is that Paul is holding out his own example to Timothy and telling him to hold fast. Things are tough. Hold fast to my example. But remain faithful in your own ministry. Be that example to others, so that those who follow behind us will have godly examples to follow as we all pursue Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word and how practical, how relevant that it is in the 21st century. We realize that the hearts of men and women have not changed in 2,000 years. In fact, your word proclaims to us that things will get worse. We're thankful for the examples in our lives. We're thankful that you have given us a model to follow for discipleship, that you have given us scripture to study that we might learn how to remain faithful to the very end, that we won't be swept away by the wave of ungodliness if we just trust your word and follow after Christ-like examples that you've given to us. God, we're thankful for the many examples of men and women in this congregation that you have raised up over the years. We trust that as we follow your word, you'll continue to do that. Help us to remain true to your word. Help us to be the examples that you would have us be in our teaching, our conduct, our aim in life to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, our patience, our love, our steadfastness in our sufferings. Help us to point one another as competent counselors from the word of God so that we, Lord, might grow into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately bring you more glory. It's our desire that we would bring that glory to you as your children. Help us with that endeavor. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.